Let's pray and ask God for his help as we get into his word this morning in Daniel. Father in heaven, thank you for this great story from so many years ago, but that speaks so powerfully into our current situation. I ask that you would teach us, speak to us, guide us as we seek to live for you in this world. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, when I first moved to Melbourne to plant church here at Doreen, I began teaching scripture at the local primary school. Kids responded well, but I soon realised that some of the teachers were uncomfortable about me using class time to speak to children about Jesus. And there was actually a growing community campaign against the teaching of scripture in school. And only a couple of years later, 2015, our state government said, no more scripture in school. Now, it was just the first in a series of decisions that made it clear that we are no longer a Christian country. That many of the things we had taken for granted were being pushed aside. For example, although abortion has been accepted for some time in our country, in 2008 our state government introduced some of the most extreme abortion laws in the world, allowing for abortion right up to the day of birth. Then in 2015 they introduced a law to make it illegal to even protest or even to pray within 150 metres of an abortion clinic. Now doctors with a conscientious objection may be compelled to carry out an abortion in some circumstances. In 2017, our state government introduced laws allowing euthanasia, euphemistically called voluntary assisted dying, but it allows for the deliberate assistance of someone to take their life. The old ethic of first do no harm and the biblical principle of you shall not kill are no longer the bottom line in Victorian medical ethics. Then we had the debate about the definition of marriage in 2017, and once again the biblical notion that marriage is between one man and one woman was overturned with a new definition that simply said marriage is a union between any two persons voluntarily entered into for life. 38% of the community said, no, we don't like that, but 62% said, yeah, we're for that. And hot on the heels of the debate about marriage and the definition of marriage was the view that people ought to be allowed to change their gender. That there was, and this time there was really no debate. Suddenly you just had to accept it, and children may begin medical procedures that will lead them to becoming permanently infertile. It's clear that the sex ethic that Jesus taught and that has been accepted as the norm in our community for many years has been rapidly and firmly overturned. And the boundaries of the new ethic are patrolled with energy on social media. We have moved into what has been called a post-Christian culture, where the progressive agenda has gained the upper hand, and many of us are feeling the shock of the very rapid changes. It used to be that Christian values were the accepted norm in our country. And the progressive left would hold protests and do radical art projects at universities and other places to push their agenda. But now that the progressive left have won the culture war, their vision of sexuality is now winning, occupying the commanding heights of the moral culture. And they feel they must defend their turf. They have to censor, using shame as a tool of defining behaviour. It used to be that Christian values were the norm, but now it sometimes feels like the church is in exile in our country. Which is why we've decided to study this book of Daniel, who was also in exile. And there's so many reasons for us, so many lessons for us here in Daniel. See, ironically, the progressives are now the legalistic Pharisees of the post-Christian culture, ready to kind of pounce on and cancel any who challenge their morals. And so the progressive left is now judgmental, angry, self-righteous, puritanical. If you step out of line, if you say the wrong thing, if you believe the wrong thing, if you post the wrong thing, we'll get you. So there's a huge debate about free speech and hate speech. And think about it. If you're the one calling for limits on speech, you are presuming that you have the power to stop certain kinds of speech. And with the progressives in power, they now have control over what kind of speech people can have. And of course, that's created a reaction with the alt-right against the left vision of life. And it kind of leaves the church with two temptations. Firstly, some will feel tempted to go with the progressive vision of life because it talks a lot about equality and social justice and concern for the poor, things that Christians ought to be supportive of. But they want the kingdom values without the king. And if we get on that train, it keeps taking us to stations that we're not expecting. And what gets left behind is the engine of the train, which is the Lord Jesus. And you end up with a radically different sex ethic and a kind of an anti-authoritarianism and anti-Jesus ethic. You have the kingdom without the king. Secondly, the other temptation is if you're an Orthodox Christian is you're concerned about this and you go onto YouTube and you find some kind of alt-right critic of some of this leftist vision and you find yourself nodding and agreeing and with a lot of their critique. And they're pushing back against the Pharisees and you think, yeah, I agree. And they're kind of funny and they're engaging. But then there's some other stuff in the package. There's some white supremacy and some white nationalism and all kinds of stuff that goes with this and you're feeling, hang on. And there's this kind of very secular vision of conservatism. And you think, I'll agree with this bit, but I don't like that. Sometimes it starts to feel a bit like fascism. And the lesson is that we all feel a disposition. Some of us feel a disposition towards the left and some of us feel a disposition toward the right. And as you watch stuff online, the algorithms will take you where you've been watching. If you've been watching left stuff, it'll take you further left. If you've been watching right stuff, it'll take you further to right. And we know that, but our hearts get drawn in by it. And we compromise Christianity with the side that we kind of naturally lean towards. Now, I'm not saying, well, just stay in the middle politically. Christianity is its own thing. I said the other week, Jesus is not from the left, he's not from the right, and he's not from the center, he's from above. And what matters is that we follow him and his vision for the whole of life. Even if it means going against my natural disposition, because what Jesus says is always best for me as an individual and for us as a society. Well, that was a long introduction to a new series in the book of Daniel, and I think we're going to find Daniel so helpful in navigating our way as we feel like strangers sometimes in our land. As we seek to live the way of Jesus and have faith in what is an increasingly foreign culture in our workplace, in our classrooms, in our universities. So let's turn to the book of Daniel. I do hope you've got a Bible. If you haven't got one, stack up the back. Let's get in the habit of using our Bibles regularly. You know, if you're I had a friend who was a footy player, loved rugby. He just used to carry this ball around with him all the time. We once went to Parliament House. He tried to get into Parliament with his football, and they said, you're not going in here with that. I don't know what they thought he had in football, but let's get into the habit of it. We come to church, bring a Bible, go home, sit beside your bed, you wake up in the morning, you read it. And when you got a Bible, do you know what? You're thinking about, where's Daniel? So when I look on my phone, it's just somewhere in an electronic mess. But I know where Daniel is. It's just a little bit past halfway. Look it up. There it is. Get it open. I encourage you, good habit to have your Bible, read it, bring it with you. All right, let's go. Daniel chapter 1 begins with God's people defeated in battle. Verse 1 of Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar was powerful, and the Babylonians had a mighty army, and it must have been terrifying for the Jewish people to have their capital city surrounded and totally destroyed. And you can imagine them praying to the Lord for rescue. But to our shock, you read verse 2. What does verse 2 say? The Lord delivered them, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of the Babylonians. How is it that God has handed his own people over to be heading off into exile? Last year, we studied the book of Ezekiel, written about the same time as Daniel. And one word that keeps coming up in Ezekiel, I don't know if you remember it, but it's that word defiled. For example, Ezekiel 22, verse 3, I think it's coming up on the screen. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You, city that brings on herself doom by shedding blood in her midst and defiles herself by making idols, you have become guilty because of the blood you have shed and become defiled by the idols you have made. There's bloodshed on the streets. But the deeper problem was They're turning away from the Lord. Their false religion, it was their idolatry which had defiled them spiritually. And God's people had rejected God's covenant that he'd given them. In fact, the land itself was defiled because of their behavior, and God would tolerate it no longer. So here we see God's sovereignty at work. God has delivered his own people into the hands of their enemies. And not only his people, but look at verse 2, the articles from the temple of God. These he, the king of Babylon, he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. The treasures, the great treasures of God's temple in Jerusalem, marched out, carried off into the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, into the temple of the God. You know, we like the idea that God is sovereign in salvation, but here is a reminder that God is sovereign in judgment. He sees all. He sees their mistreatment of the poor. He sees their sexual immorality. He sees their injustice. He knows all. He is all-powerful. And while we know that he is slow to anger, the people had defiled himself, defiled the land. In the end, God will act. We must not take his patience for granted. God will act in judgment eventually. So, Daniel, many of the people of Judah, carried off to Babylon. And here in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar the king has a plan to assimilate God's people into the ways of the Babylonians. Fourfold plan. Let's see how it works out. Number one, select the best. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, aptitude, every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. These are the best and the brightest. Brings them in to his court in the palace. He's going to assimilate these Jews. He's going to do it through the best and the brightest. Secondly, he gives them a university education. In the University of Babylon, verse 4, he is to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The learning of the Babylonians was famous. It was a world of great literature, of astrology, of philosophy, of magic, and priests. And these young men were going to get an education in all of it for a period of 3 years, the Bachelor of Babylonia. Thirdly, they would be given good food and wine. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. King's table, best food in the land, the best chefs would prepare it. These young men were offered privileges, the privileges of the chosen few. How could they resist? Fourthly, they get a name change. See it there in verse 7, the chief official gave them new names to Daniel, Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Names are an important part of Jewish identity. Daniel's name, that El, that's one of the Jewish words for God. Daniel means God is my judge. But his new name would actually connect him to the Babylonian gods. But in doing all these things, the distinctives of the sons of Israel were being taken away, and we're left wondering, will the people of God survive in exile? Will the assimilation process succeed? What is the future of the people of God? So how will Daniel respond in all of this? One way would be to adapt to Babylonian culture. Try and fit in. After all, the Babylonians seem to have the power, the wealth. They seem to represent the future. If you want to get on in life, become a Babylonian and succeed. Another way would be to withdraw. Have nothing to do with the Babylonians and their ways. Create a ghetto and try and survive with a remnant as far away from the influence of the Babylonians as possible. Try and preserve your integrity. Third way would be to resist. Call on God to bring judgment on the Babylonians. Find ways to undermine their power and use the great learning against them. Daniel's approach is different to all of those. What will he do? He draws the line. Daniel's a man of God. Wants to maintain his integrity before the Lord no matter the cost. But he also knew the power of Nebuchadnezzar. He and his friends, they must have felt deep fear. You imagine that, this powerful king. What would happen if he doesn't meet his expectations? But Daniel also knew his Bible. He would have known the story of Joseph in the book of Exodus. He was in Pharaoh's court, had great success. So knew there's nothing wrong with being in a pagan court, nothing wrong with learning the ways of the pagans, but he also was able to accept the name change he was given. But there was a line he would not cross. You see it there in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Daniel's drawn a line in the sand. I'm not going to defile myself. See, under the old covenant, there was strict laws about what food a Jewish person could eat, and eating unclean food was a way of defiling yourself under the old covenant. And Daniel was determined not to do that. That's why they were in exile in the first place. They had been defiling themselves. It was not a requirement for the Jewish people to be vegetarian. That's a much more modern law. But it may also have been about eating at the king's table. So you think you eat at the king's table, good food, and this kind of sense of obligation to the king. That's very likely. Didn't mind getting the education at the Babylonian university, but he's not going to get drawn into the kind of expensive fine restaurants and the boat club. He didn't want to put his hope in Babylon. Whatever it was clear that Daniel knew it would defile him. Daniel was going to draw a line and say, I'm not going the way of the Babylonians. I'll maintain my distinct identity as one of God's people. Put his hope in the Lord, no matter the cost. Will not compromise his integrity. You see, the real issue, it's not about the food. Not about the food. It's about the Lord. Daniel knew the Lord. He knew the Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the Lord who rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and the Lord who's handed them into exile. He knew that God. And first and foremost, he said, I'm going to revere the Lord. See a very similar thing in 1 Peter 3 in the New Testament. Peter, talking to Christians in a Roman Empire, says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. He's the Lord of all. But there's a problem, you see. This was going to cost him big time. He's in exile. He's the slave of a foreign king. You don't get to make decisions when you're a captive like that, when you're captive in Babylon. So what does Daniel do? Well, he approaches the chief official. He seeks permission to not defile himself. You imagine how terrified he would have been? One word from the official and he would have been in deep trouble. In fact, verse 10, you read there at the end of verse 10, even the officials were afraid the king would have his head if it didn't work out right. But once again, you see the sovereignty of God at work in Daniel's life. Look at verse 9. God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. God's at work. And verse 11, Daniel asked the chief guard to try a wisdom test. Feed Daniel and his friends vegetables and water for 10 days. The end, judge for yourself. See how it goes. Well, we know the story. The test is carried out. The end of the 10 days, Daniel and his friends are looking great. Love that line about looking, was it fattened? Oh, looking really good. And so Daniel and his friends are allowed to eat this ordinary food from then on. Daniel can remain faithful to the Lord, even in the service of the pagan king. But the Lord acts again. Look at verse 17. See how the Lord acts in verse 17. We read there, God gave those four young men knowledge and understanding of the Babylonian literature and learning. God gave Daniel understanding of dreams and visions as well. The Lord is granting success to Daniel and his friends. So at the end of the 3 years, they're presented before the king, and look at the results in verse 19. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Not just as good as, 10 times better. God had helped them to understand this stuff. Above and beyond the class. But don't miss the significance of the final verse in the chapter. See verse 21? Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus? See, Daniel has outlasted Nebuchadnezzar. Cyrus was not a Babylonian. He was a Persian. The Persians came in and conquered the Babylonians. And those who'd put all their hope in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, those who'd had taken the food and wine, who adapted to the Babylonian way of life to get ahead, well, no doubt for a while it seemed pretty good. But in the long run, they were wasting their time. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar was defeated by the mighty Persian Empire of King Cyrus, who God raised up in judgment of the Babylonians. So what's the book of Daniel saying to us today? As the Christian norms of our society feel like they're being overturned and the progressive social norms are being aggressively promoted in our society, and we feel the pressure to just fit in. And if you're not a Christian person and maybe you're visiting with today, great to have you. I want you to know you're welcome here. We love you. But as Christian people, we must honour the Lord first. So what are the lessons? First, don't withdraw from society. Some religious groups have done this over the years. Retreat from the mainstream. Have as little to do with secular culture as you can. That is not what Daniel does. He engages with the mainstream. And the New Testament doesn't tell us to withdraw either. You get to the New Testament, you get to 1 Peter 2, verse 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, as foreigners and exiles," similar language, isn't it? "Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Like Daniel, Peter is saying, we're living among the pagans. We're not withdrawing, and we seek, but we live for the Lord among the pagans. We seek his glory, even if it costs. Secondly, Daniel does not try and engage in a culture war. He doesn't join the Australian Christian lobby. He does not try to force the Babylonians to accept God's word. He lives God's word himself, and he shows by the way he lives that his way, that God's way is best. God's name is glorified as a result. God's way brings the most blessing, not only to himself, but to the Babylonians who are going to benefit from having this guy in their court. However, Daniel does challenge his world. Not from the centre by demanding the world kind of conform to the Old Testament covenant. He doesn't do that. But by staying true to the Lord himself. Even at the risk of losing his head, and that was a real risk, he knows the price may be very high, and down through history, many Christians have paid a pretty high price for saying, I'm staying true to the Lord. He challenges the Babylonian culture from the margin, respectfully. And they can't help but see that his faithfulness to the Lord has brought blessing. What price would you be willing to pay to stay faithful to the Lord? Would you be willing to lose your job, your family, reputation? For some of us, it may involve exactly that. Some of you know the story. I joined the Doreen CFA, the local country fire authority here, when I first moved. And when I joined, the brigade had to have a vote whether to accept new members. And it came to my turn. I found out later they were pretty concerned that, you know, this religious pastor might become like the morals police for the brigade. That was not my role. I was not there to engage in a culture war. The moral tone of the brigade was set by the brigade management team. That's who had to do that. I just quietly played my role. Trained regularly. Refused to attend training events on Sunday. Worked hard at making new members feel welcome in the brigade. Not laugh when the sexist joke or the racist joke gets told. Over time, there was a quiet respect that grew. And although, you know, I remember when the marriage debate was going on, and it was really clear there was a change that my Christian views were no longer had a place. But I was amazed at how often people would ask me about my faith. Increasingly, actually. And eventually I had to resign. But it was clear there was real disappointment in the brigade that I was leaving. Several called me back and said, "Hey, we want you back." I had to resign, not because anything went wrong. I just got too busy. See, Daniel does draw the line. He can accept the education, he can accept the name change, but he will not defile himself. What will it mean for us to not defile ourselves today? It's not about the food laws. Jesus said, Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he says, he declares all foods clean. It's right there in Scripture. Eat whatever you like, friends. long as it's good for you. So what will it mean to defile ourselves under the new covenant? Same chapter, Mark 7, you get to verse 20. What comes, this is Jesus, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these things come from inside and defile a person. A little more challenging than food laws, isn't it? Food laws look easy now. Jesus is talking about our hearts, our thoughts. And then he talks about the actions that flow out from those thoughts. Jesus is calling us to live our whole lives in his service. It's not like an hour on Sunday. This is our whole life. This is who we are. See, there was a time when to live the Christian way meant just go with the flow. Because Australian culture in a lot of ways was essentially Christian. But now in a post-Christian culture, Australians want the kingdom without the king. Our culture loves some of the values of the kingdom. Think about it, we love equality and we love justice and we love peace and we love compassion. They are all Jesus' values. That's why so many immigrants love to come to this country. There's so much beautiful about the values that Jesus has given our nation, but our culture wants the kingdom values but not the king. So people are surprised, even kind of shocked now, if you mention Jesus in polite company, you know that. And you can expect sharp criticism if you talk about Jesus' sexual ethic in public. Think about the things that Jesus says will defile us. Look at that list again. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, slander, arrogance, envy, slander, folly. Many of those things are common in our society. If we're really honest, they find their way into our hearts too, don't they? And we have defiled ourselves in many ways. And it reminds us that without Jesus, we are ruined. We may have a university degree, you may have some money in the bank, we may be successful at work or at school in the sporting field, but without Christ, we are defiled. And so we have no basis to kind of be looking down on the secular anti-God culture that surrounds us. But in Christ, we have found the solution. Jordan spoke about it a few weeks ago in Titus 3. Remember where he spoke and he talked about Titus 3, 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he has saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And he poured out on us generously through Jesus, our Saviour. Feel the sweetness of those words, brothers and sisters. In Christ, we are washed clean. We have rebirth, a fresh start. In Christ, we are renewed by his Spirit in us. In Christ, the defilement is gone. But now that we're washed clean in Christ, we want to be living like Daniel. We need to resolve that we will no longer live in defilement. We need to draw some lines in our lives to live. We need to live differently to our culture. We cannot just go with the flow in Australia anymore. Where do we draw the line? How do you draw the line? You think about Daniel again. It must have been hard. You think of the guy. We often think Daniel's doing it on his own. But that's not true. He had three friends. There were four of them there at the University of Babylon. And you can imagine them talking about it together. You know, they might have reflected on what God had said in his covenant, and they talk about, thinking about some of the magic they were being taught, and they thought, wow, this is weird. And they would have been praying about it, and you can imagine when the king's table was put there and this grand food was put before them, and they would have looked each other in the eye, and they would have said to each other, hey, brothers, this is the line. We ain't crossing this one. Brothers and sisters, we need each other. We really need each other. Now, I've noticed that since COVID, some of us are a little bit more sporadic in our attendance. We need to be meeting in each other's homes. We need to be reading the scriptures together, praying together, talking together about how we draw the line and where we draw the line. Australia is such a beautiful country. We survived COVID better than almost any country in the world. But Australia is a dangerous place spiritually. There are a few more dangerous places in the world to raise your children than in Australia. It's a spiritually corrosive place. Our children are constantly being discipled by the values of Babylon. At their schools, through their peers. And if you think, oh, I'll do homeschooling, that won't solve the problem. Because the internet seeps into every corner of their lives, and that's where they're getting their Babylonian education. It's there with its opinions 24 hours a day, late at night. Phones on, getting the opinions of the discipleship of Babylon. We need Christian peers. Our kids need Christian peers. Our kids need us to be opening the Bible at home with them over meals. They need to be in kids' church and youth group each week. They really need that. They get to be at school but 5 days a week. They only get to go to church once. Let's make sure we give that to our kids. Give them every opportunity. Brothers and sisters, we are in Babylon. We have decisions before us, lines to draw. We need to stand firm and strong. Do we endure through this cultural moment? Do we kind of become... I see the church weakening in Western culture in all sorts of ways. We're aware of that. God worked through that remnant to rebuild his people after the exile. Do we stand firm or do we relax and say, Australia's the good life? We need to make decisions. We need to be having close Christian brothers and sisters around us like Daniel did. Who are your three or four like Daniel had? Do you have that three or four that you regularly open the Bible with? In your growth group, having them around for meals, praying with them. Think about, man, I'm trying to figure out where we draw the line on this one. There's always another one, isn't there? How do I draw the line this time? And make sure we put into the basics of Jesus' way into our life. You know, it's so easy to have that, but you wake up in the morning, the phone's sitting beside you. Where's the Bible? Oh, it's in the study. We can just get back into the habit. Let's say to ourselves, let's open our Bible first thing in the morning. Spend some minutes in Daniel. Spend a few minutes praying. Let's just resolve to do that before we touch the phone. Can we do that? Can I do that? I've got into a bad habit. I'm touching my phone before I'm touching my Bible. Not a good habit for the pastor to be in. If the pastor's getting it, I'm sure you guys are struggling with the same thing. Let's get into the habit of saying, I want to hear God's word speaking into my life first thing in the morning. Wake up 10 or 15 minutes earlier. Not that hard to do. Make sure you've got Christian people in your home. Once a week would be great if you can do that, or once a fortnight. Get to your growth group, but make sure you've got Christian people in your house talking together about the things of the Lord. Let's help our kids get Christian peers. That's so important. Because what happens for our kids is they get halfway through high school, and then they're suddenly searching for independence. And they need to have, and mum and dad just seem old hat, and they need Christian peers who are helping them to see that the way of Jesus is compelling and it's credible. Because the internet will be calling more loudly than you and I can, as parents, can speak to them. Let's make sure we get to a big convention once a year. I reckon that'd be a great thing. Let's all try and do that. I know it's a challenge, but plan now, May next year. How's things going in your workplace? I know many of us, there's some significant challenges. Those challenges will grow for some of us. But there's also great opportunities. As people say, oh, you are different on that. Well, tell us about that. I keep finding it. When I was in the fire brigade, people kept asking me. Brothers and sisters, we are in Babylon. We're not a pre-Christian Babylon like Daniel. We are in a post-Christian Babylon that knows about Jesus and has actually walked away from him, which in some ways is even more challenging. But we know that Daniel, we know something that Daniel and his friends did not know, and that is the Lord has come and he's risen and he is coming back again. That's a reality. That's a big truth in our lives. And so we must draw together, help each other to draw the line, help one another to stay true to Jesus, because we know that his kingdom will never end. Will never end. And on the last day, it will be the only safe place to stand. I'll pray, and we'll have some questions. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great book of Daniel. Father, we, as we see Daniel, we realize we too are in similar situations. some ways harder as we are now post-Christian, as we see a world that has seen Jesus and wants to walk away from him. Yet, Lord, we know you are still powerfully at work, still drawing people to yourself. We still see meet people with that question, wanting to see what life is really about. Father, give us strength and convictions. Help us, Lord, to put into our lives the ways of Jesus. Help us to revere Jesus as Lord, even at cost. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.